Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job? And for our reading this morning, I want to begin in chapter 14 of Job, verse 1. Job 14, verse 1 on through verse 17. Would you please stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading this passage together. It begins, "Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away, and like a fleeting shadow he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before your judgment? You, who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the numbers of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin." Would you join me in prayer? Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that you would help us to understand these things in relation to the life that we live in this world every day. For our desire, O God, is that we would honor and glorify you through our lives, that Christ might magnify himself in us and through us, and that our joy might be full in you because of the relationship we experience with you as our Savior. We ask you for your grace in this time, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the hardest things in life to endure is criticism, especially if that criticism is unfair and unjust, as it was in the case of Job. Yet, many of us have had to learn to live with just such abuse. It may have come from parents or siblings or from schoolmates or teachers or employers or employees or from spouses or even our own children. What makes it so difficult to endure is more than just the fact that often it is untrue, but because it is untrue, there's nothing that you can do about it. In other words, if I am wrongly accused, or should I say, if I am wrong in something that I've done, the least I can do is admit it. I might be able even to repent and be reconciled and restored in the relationship. But if I am innocent of the accusation, all I can say is it's not true. And if the person who is making the accusation is convinced it is true, well, then there's nothing that I can do. There's no way of resolving the conflict. All I can really do is wait for God to vindicate me. Unfortunately, that's not normally how you and I respond to those kind of situations. Norm Wright once stated, he says, "When you are the target of another person's destructive criticism, the natural response is to become defensive. But in reality, the least effective way to respond to criticism is to defend yourself, to make excuses or counterattack. remind yourself that you are responsible to answer to God and to yourself, not to the critical person. Well, if you're like me, and I strongly suspect that you are, you may feel like saying, "That's fine, Norm, but that's a whole lot easier to say than to do." You see, there's this thing in me at times like that that wants to stand up and say, "Wait a minute," and begin to make my defense. I want to argue against the unfair charges and to silence the critics. It's called self-justification. But here's where the conflict begins, for the child of God at least. God doesn't want me expending my energy trying to defend myself any more than He wants me to spend my energy on trying to promote and push myself to the front of life's line. Rather, He wants me to learn how to rest in Him and to trust in Him, to allow Him to handle my public relations, to be the protector of my reputation. He wants me instead to simply focus my life upon knowing Him and pleasing Him. Essentially, to become like Jesus, as we read about in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 7 that Jesus made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The word that the New King James translators rendered reputation is a Greek word, kenoo. It's why we refer to this particular portion of Philippians as the kenosis passage. The word kenoo in Greek is interesting because it means to make empty or to make void, to deprive of its force, to make something useless or of no effect. But as it's used in context in reference to Christ, it speaks of how that He laid aside this relationship of equality with God the Father and humbled Himself in subservience to His will. In a sense, it's saying He emptied Himself of His rights and His privileges of divinity and became like you and me. This, of course, sets up a tremendous internal conflict on your and my part if we truly want to walk in this kind of a lifestyle, because everything within my humanity drives and pushes and strives towards a place of fullness, not a place of emptiness. There's nothing more uncomfortable to me than the idea of being emptied. I mean, just look at your own bank account. When it's full, you feel up. When it's empty, you feel down. How much more so when you're feeling full of yourself? Because one of the misunderstandings that we often have about our own humanness is that the reason we're so subject to pride and arrogance is because we never feel better than when we're full of arrogance. In other words, when I think that I'm the hottest stuff since ginger cakes, I mean, the bottom line is, I'm happy to be that. And when I feel like I'm last week's old oatmeal with a little layer of mold on top, well, then I'm in the blues. You see, that's my weakness. That's my drive. To most of us, as Frank Pastore shared last Monday night with the guys, that happiness is usually spelled M-O-R-E. More, more. And yet as God sets the path before your and my life to follow after, as He sets before me the path that Jesus walked and that He wants me to walk, that path is spelled L-E-S-S. Less of me, more of Him. That's what John the Baptist recognized when he saw Jesus in His revealed divinity. In John 3:30, we read that He said of Christ that He must become greater. The Greek word oxano that's used here means to become augmented, to increase, to grow. It's the idea of a plant that's growing up. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That the objective, John said, is that as I continue my life, He will become that which obscures everything else because He will fill the sky with His presence. Which means, as a consequence, that I will no longer be center stage as I have been. I will no longer be the one that the crowds rush out to follow after, but I will begin to sink increasingly into the obscurity. That's why he said, I must become less. Elato in the Greek. To become inferior in dignity. To decrease in authority and in popularity. We don't like that, do we? We don't like the idea that we would decrease in dignity, or at least the kind of regard and respect that others would have towards us, or in the authority we have to make things happen, or in our popularity. And yet John recognized that there was a significant stepping down that God was going to call him into as Christ increased. Clearly, as we look at Job's life, we see this is a path that God was taking him down. And there was one other thing within all of this that he had to learn, which is tied in with all of that, and that's that he was not to be so trusting in himself, in his own righteousness, in his own rightness. You see, there is an entrapment that comes when we are very confident and self-assured in ourselves. Jeremiah spoke about it in chapter 17, verse 9 of his prophecy. He made the following statement. He said, the heart, that means the inner dwelling drives and purposes of a man's life, the heart, he says, is deceitful above all things. The Hebrew word anash, which is translated deceitful, means weak or sick or frail. One translator put it this way, it is incurably sick. It's a terminal condition. It's not something that improves. I don't change that humanness about me. My human nature doesn't get reformed when I come to Christ. It becomes submitted to the will of the Father, but it doesn't change. That at any point, at any juncture in which I begin to yield to the drives of my fleshly nature, I will become incurably sick once again in a spiritual sense. The worse of who I am will rise to the surface, not a retrofitted form of something better. And that's why he added, he says, it is not only incurably sick, but it is desperately wicked. The word desperately there, wicked, means a cob. It's a sly, insidious, slippery thing. It's a subtle in its deceptive powers. It can come upon me and catch me in a snare, and I don't even realize that I've become far removed from the heart of God. And that's why finally, in almost this phrase of desperation, Jeremiah says, who can know it? In a sense, I think that's why Augustine was known to frequently say in many of his writings, heal me of this lust of mine of always vindicating myself. Heal me of this lust of mine of always vindicating myself. Always wanting to say, wait a minute, you got that wrong. Wait, well, you don't understand. No, that's not what I said. And that's not what I mean. And no, I was right. And you, heal me of that, Lord. Of course, sometimes my wife and I had nothing else to talk about if that really worked. Because of this aspect of our nature, it also follows that as we read the words of Job, we should not take everything that he says as being gospel. That's an important interpretive principle when you study the book of Job, because much of what he says is an accurate description of what he sees going on, but it is only his perspective from his very limited point of perspective. He knows only what he has experienced. And he can only conclude what he is able to reason from his own experiences. And that is a weakness that you and I have as well. In those times when we're saying, God, what is it that you're doing? Or why are you allowing this to happen? And we begin to pull together whatever quotients we can, and we add them up, and we draw our conclusion, but we may be completely off in really what's taking place, because we oftentimes do not have enough data to draw an accurate conclusion. And as we'll see when we come to the end of Job, that it's at the end of his trial that God actually broadens his perspective. And how does he do that? By divine revelation. You see, before I knew Christ, before the Spirit of God indwelt my life, I saw life and I had it summed up as best I could. But when I came to Christ, it's as if God brought a whole dynamic of a perspective into my life, and I suddenly saw my purpose, my existence, my very definition of who I was from a totally different light. And every day as I walk with Christ, God is broadening that perspective of my life, and I see things more fully, more clearly. It's like what Paul said in writing in 1 Corinthians 13, when he said that in this life, he said, we're like men looking in a glass darkly. In other words, he was referring to the mirrors that were used in the Roman world of the first century. They were made of highly polished brass. And highly polished brass can be quite attractive, but have you ever looked at yourself? I mean, you begin to think that the whole world looks like a Picasso drawing or something, you know? It's not really an exact replication of you. A little bit distorted, a little bit blurred. And Paul says that's the best that man can hope for as he tries to comprehend the greater things of God. But then he went on to say that one day that we will see God face to face, and the effect of that, he said, will be then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Because my perspective will not be one of humanity viewing it from earth, but literally standing in the presence of God, having shed the limitations of my carnal being and walking instead in that new body which Christ will give to me. And so it is that the inner confidence that God is seeking to develop in Job is not one so much in himself. Not a confidence says that I know what's going on and I know how to proceed, but rather an inner confidence in God, because I do not really know all that clearly what is going on or where things are leading. But I'm trusting in God who leads me. And I think that's really critical important for many of us, if not all of us, who are believers here, that we not try to pretend that we have it all figured out. That we not walk around the world that we're in as if we've figured out the secrets of the cosmos and we know how everything works and we've got a snappy answer to anything that comes up. But then we're quite willing to admit at times, God, I don't know. And to others, I really don't know. But more importantly, say, but I trust that God has it all under control. I'm confident in Him. Well, as we look at the debate that Job and his friends are engaged in, as we talked about last week, that these guys are in a lengthy argument one with another. It goes through a cycle of rounds, and we're really coming to the end of the first round, and we'll kind of pop into the beginning of the second round of these arguments. But as we left off, Job had defended himself, and in chapter 11, we find that Zophar, the third of his three friends that he's debating with, he begins to weigh in with his comments. And Zophar's response is harsher than any before. As Mike Mason in his book, The Gospel According to Job, summarized it, he said the following of Zophar's words. He says, Zophar has obviously been chomping at the bit for a chance to put in his 2 cents worth. Right off the bat, he shows himself to be the sort of fellow who shoots first and asks questions later. In his criticism of Job, he is not just blunt, but insulting, calling his friend a scoffer and a windbag and broadly accusing him of arrogant self-righteousness. Let me give you a little debate point of technique here. Next time you're in an argument, especially with your significant other, if as they're talking, you're chomping at the bit, waiting for them to stop talking long enough to give you an entry point that you can really begin to set them straight, you're already on the wrong road. You are probably going to say something that you're going to really regret. We should never allow ourselves to be controlled by the anxiousness of our own cleverness, but instead we should be restrained. Words that are not spoken never have to be taken back. But the ones that are either have to weigh in as truth or else we're going to eat some humble pie for a while. Well, We find, for example, that Zophar in chapter 11, verse 6, makes this statement to Job. He says, "Know this, Job, God has even forgotten some of your sins." Now, I picked this particular statement because, you see, as Christians, many of us will read that and think, well, isn't that nice of him saying, God has forgotten your sins? That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about good soteriology and redemptive theology here. What he's saying to Job is, Job, your sins are so deep, so thick, and so bad that even God can't count them all. That's a pretty heavy indictment. But once Zophar begins to finish ventilating his spleen, then he continues to offer this advice to Job in verse 13. He says, Job, if you devote your heart to Him, to God that is, and stretch out your hands to Him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your heart or your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them and their hope will become a dying gasp. Well, this is no more than just so much nonsense. The idea behind it, again, falls in line with the theological perspectives of his friends earlier. The bottom line is this, Job, if you work the right spiritual formula, everything is going to turn out just great. But one of the things that he and his friends failed to recognize is that sometimes there are other reasons for suffering besides punishment for sin. And so Job, as he begins to respond in chapter 12, starts by jeering his three friends. He's very critical of them. He's telling them essentially, you've taught me nothing new about God, of His wisdom and of His power. As he says in verse 3 of chapter 12, I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all of these things? Again in chapter 13, in the first two verses, he says, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. And then he does something that's really interesting. He turns the focus away from himself back to his three friends, and he says in verse 9 of chapter 13, would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? That's an interesting statement. He's essentially saying, put yourself in my shoes. If God were begin to look at you as He is looking upon my life now, how would you turn out? What Job is pointing out is that his friends had failed to do what they really should have done at the beginning. Because you see, the reason that they were not compassionate, they weren't sensitive to what Job was going through, is because it had never occurred to them to put themselves in Job's shoes. That a part of the reason that Christ became a man and dwelt among us was that he could interact with us in a relationship of compassion. That he knows our struggles. He knows our feelings. But one of the dangers that we struggle with is a certain self-assurance, a certain self-confidence, which means that we often fail to see ourselves through any other eyes than through our own. We instead can hide comfortably and securely behind our own creeds and our own theology and our own orthodoxies, our own formulas, and we can become very cavalier in dispensing our platitudes without really ever taking the time to understand what the other person is really up against and having to struggle through. I love how the Apostle Paul addressed this when he was writing to the church in Galatia. He begins in the first two chapters with some of the harshest words in all of the Bible, particularly within his writings. I mean, he says, for example, in chapter 1, to those who are perverting the gospel of Christ, he says, I wish that you were, literally, anathema maranatha, which means accursed at the coming of Christ. we would put it in this term. I wish you guys would just be sent directly to hell. I want you to go to hell for what you're doing. That's pretty strong language. But it goes down from there. Further on, because they were teaching people that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, he says to them, well, if you believe that, why should you be so moderate and just stop at circumcision? Why don't you just go all the way and castrate yourself? That's literally what it says in the Greek. That's pretty harsh words. And the problem with that is that when you hear those kind of things said against the transgressor, those who are not in transgression tend to stand on the other side and say, yeah, you tell them, Paul. Yeah, you get them. They deserve that. But Paul, as he comes to the end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 1, speaks a word of caution to the guys who are on the right side of the theological argument. He says at some place, here it is, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. He says, if you're spiritual now, you guys over here saying, yeah, we're right with God, we got the theology correct. He says, well, if you truly got good theology, it will manifest itself in an attitude that seeks to gently restore those who have fallen into sin. With a good degree of humility that says, you know, I could have easily fallen into the same snare. But by the grace of God, I did not. And that's an important element of understanding in our life, because you see, the tendency for us is not to do that. There is such a degree of pleasure in being right about things that we often become wrong in how we respond to people and to situations. And that's what's happening with Job and his friends here. But as he goes on in the debate, he begins in his response to make a statement that is almost spiritually instinctual, if you will, and it reveals to us why it is that God has chosen Job to go through the sufferings that he is facing. In verse 15 of chapter 13, he says, of God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Here's an interesting statement. He says, you know, I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why all of this is happening. All of my theological concepts, all the pillars that I've been resting on and trusting have basically fallen and collapsed around me. But one thing I know is that I can trust God despite everything in my life screaming the opposite. And one of the things we have to understand is that the objective of God in my life is not just to teach me theological principles, but rather to teach me who He is. To discover the character and the nature and the heart of God. Because you can teach somebody theological truths about God and they can memorize them, and yet their life will never resemble that of Christ. But if they get to know Christ, they will learn those theological principles not by rote, but by experience. And this is the thing that we have to always keep at the forefront of our thought life, because our tendency is want to just simply learn the spiritual formulas. What are the 6 keys to spiritual victory? What are the 7 truths of the victorious Christian, and so forth? We love statements like that. We love summaries like that. But the essence of the victorious life is, as Paul said, that I may know Him. And if I know Him, He'll straighten out my theology as I go along. And so where God is bringing Job, as everything is being ripped out of the foundation of his life, what he's left with is one simple thing, that I know who God is, and one thing I know about God is I can trust Him. I can't trust anything else in my life anymore, but I can trust Him. And it's at this point, as we move into chapter 14, that Job makes 3 statements about life which really form the heart of what I want to talk about this morning. The first statement, first 2 statements, are really what we'd call observations about life in general. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he says, first of all, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. In other words, he says, you know, life is really short. It goes by really quickly. Second statement, it deals with the design of life, which seems to have a certain predetermined futility about it. In verse 5, he says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the numbers of his months and set the limits he cannot exceed. These first two statements essentially really strike at the futility of man's life upon this planet by emphasizing what I would call two inescapable truths. The first one is that life is hard. It's filled with all sorts of pain and suffering. I mean, no matter how positive and up we want to be about life, all you've got to do is turn on the nightly news and watch it for 30 minutes and something begins to strike you that there is a lot of pain and suffering in this world. There's a lot of injustice and there's a lot of harm that takes place against innocent people many times. And so even though we live in an era where people kind of want to think the opposite or not really look at those things, that is the reality of the world in which we live. And secondly, he says that this life is not only hard, but it's so brief, it's so short. You see, try as we may to stretch our lives, our days beyond the limits that God has sent, we can't succeed. More than 3,000 years ago, Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, and in it, in the 10th verse, he said the following. He says, Lord, the length of our days is 70 years or 80, and if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and fly away. What I find remarkable about that statement is, it is true today as it was 3,000 years ago. Your lifetime, you can expect to be between 70 and 80 years. If you're a guy, 72, 73 is about your cutoff point on average. If you're a lady, it's 82 or 83. But the bottom line is, it's essentially the same as Moses said 3,000 years ago. Now, we hear a great deal about advances in medical science and technology and the studies on aging and so forth. There's whole institutes dedicated to the study of aging, and bottom line is how we can really kind of live longer. In fact, I saw a news report of someplace, I can't recall, where they had found this lady whom they believed to be between 130 and 140 years of age. And it convinced me I don't want to live that long. What we find today is more people are living to their upper limits, but the upper limit isn't getting any more upper. But if you want, just for the sake of argument, let's say that science finds a way of extending your life. You know, by injecting 4 gallons of vitamin E in your hip every day, they can get you to live to be 100 or 140 years of age. It still leaves the essential problem that man deals with unresolved. And I'm not talking about cellulite. It's a much serious thing here. The essential problem that man faces is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die. And then the judgment. We worry in our lives a lot of time about what our destiny is. What does the future hold for me? Well, you know, I can't give you a lot of specifics, but I can bat 1,000 on one thing. Part of your destiny, and really the most important element of your destiny, is that one day you're going to die. In fact, I'm not a betting man. I don't bet on anything, but I'd bet on that. Downside was I probably wouldn't be around to collect on it, but nonetheless, I'd bet on that. I know that you're going to die. And so Job asks the central question that should confront every man and woman. If a man dies, or we should say, when a man dies, will he live again? Will he live again? This is a question that has haunted mankind since the earliest of times. I mean, I find that whenever the topic is brought up by me in a context like this, that most people either want to change the subject. I've had people saying, would you just not talk about that death thing? It really makes me uncomfortable. Or we make jokes about it. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, I came across a couple I liked. Yeah. There was one of a story about a New York columnist who decided in his will to leave his body to science. And he selected Harvard University as the recipient of his body after his death. And his explanation, he says, is because my parents wanted me to go there, and this is the only way I could get in. Or there's a Washington, D.C. undertaker who always signs the closing of all of his correspondence with, eventually yours. Oh. Having done a lot of funerals and had the opportunity to spend some quiet time with a few funeral directors, I find that they have quite an interesting sense of humor, but we won't go there. But you see, our inability to ever become completely comfortable with the idea of our own death is the reason why the world is filled with religion. It's the reason why everybody is essentially religious in their makeup. And in fact, if you travel the world, one of the things you'll find that the most common recurring evidence of human existence on this planet is how people have, through the centuries, through the millennia, treated their dead. The most significant markers of civilizations are their tombs, their cemeteries, their graveyards. That's where the archaeologists find the best things most of the time. I mean, when we talk about the great architectural accomplishments of human history, things like the Great Pyramids, or we talk about the Taj Mahal, or the hanging tombs in China, and you just go around the world, you begin to see that these are the things that really stand out, and they all reveal something about human nature. There is this desire to figure out a way to link my life in this world with the one that is in eternity. And how men have answered the question has varied little through the ages. I mean, basically people fall into one of two categories. There are those who say, yes, there is life after death. There are those who simply say, no, I believe that you die and you go back into the grave. But clearly, the vast majority of humanity believes that there is life after death. And I believe, in essence, essentially that's based upon the fact that we cannot conceptualize our own non-existence. I mean, think about it for a moment. If you just try this little exercise for a moment, just sit where you are and think about yourself not being. Remember, my dad used to say he wanted to be cremated because he said, I couldn't bear the thought of my body decaying in a casket. And it seemed kind of funny to me. I said, do you really think you're going to notice? You know, I mean, it kind of seemed kind of self-evident to me. But the point was that he carried within the sense of his own awareness and his own consciousness. And to him, at that point in his life, it was kind of localized within this little box that he would be stuck in the ground. But the point is that try as you may, you cannot think of yourself not being. Oh, we can think of our bodies not being, but what about my soul? The essence, the real substance of who I am is not my body, as the aging process should clearly display to us. But the essence of me is this soul that God has made me, which has the capacity to know God and to interact with Him, as well as to know you and interact with you. That when we talk about people having meaningful relationships, we come to discover it's not because we know one another after the flesh, but we become to know the person inside of the flesh. And the more we come to know that person, the more we come to love them. And the more we love them, the more less concerned we are about the exterior. that part of me, that true essence of me, I can't conceive of it not continuing. Now, if I'm right, then how do we explain people who say, nope, you just die and you go in the grave and that's the end. They turn the lights off and the party's over. Well, I think that Tozer offers a brief but succinct explanation. He said, sin never feels comfortable in the divine presence. In other words, afterlife implies a divine presence. Whereas the Christians might say that I love God because He's my Savior, the non-Christian may fear God because he sees God as his judge, and rightly so. And so if all I have, as Peter said, a fearful looking to of judgment, if that's what afterlife means to me, then no thank you. I prefer to just believe that there is no such thing. But that's also why I find the last words of individuals who hold these kind of views so fascinating. Because what a person says in the present, in the moment, may be impressive, but it's only really significant if it stands up under the greatest pressures of life. And there is no greater pressure in life, I am convinced, than when you stand face to face with your own death. When you come to the borders of your own mortality and are looking at the great emptiness beyond. For example, we talked about Gandhi a few weeks ago, who spoke about how that he had no need for Christianity. It was no different, offered nothing to him of any great spiritual value. Later on in his life, he went on to affirm his high regard for Hinduism. He said, I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul, fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads that I miss even in the Sermon of the Mount. Now, personally, I find that hard to believe. I've read these books, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, and I can't see the comparison. But anyway, he said, these perfectly satisfy the needs of my soul. But some years later, as he was contemplating his own death, he wrote, my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. And for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for light. What happened to the Upanishads? What happened to the Bhagavad Gita? They didn't stand up. Honoré Mirabeau is somebody I'm sure you haven't heard of, but he was one of the key leaders of the French Revolution, a great political mind, a tremendous orator. He once cavalierly spoke of his own death by saying, crown me with flowers and intoxicate me with perfume and let me die with the sound of delicious music. And yet, when death was actually before him, he said, my suffering is intolerable. I have in me 100 years of life, but not one moment of courage. In other words, he said, I'm terrified by the prospects of death. And so he asked them to give him opium so he wouldn't be cognizant of his final moments. Maybe more significantly than he is Voltaire, the most famous philosopher of the 19th or 18th century. He was a French revolutionary leader, a rabid atheist, a vehement hatred of religion of all kinds, could never say enough against it. And yet when he lay on his deathbed, his doctor recorded him saying, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. And the doctor replied, sir, you cannot live 6 weeks. To which Voltaire replied, then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Another source said that as he was passing into death, that he was shrieking in screams of terror, calling out that the demons of hell were dragging his soul into eternal doom. And then there's Joseph Stalin. In a Newsweek magazine article some years ago, his daughter, Svetlana, described her father's death in this way. She said, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of fear of death. And then he lifted his left hand as though he were pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace. The next moment, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh." Doesn't describe a very peaceful going, does it? As if a hand, mighty hand, reached into his body, grabbed hold of his soul, and jerked it out of his body. So violent and tormented was his death. When I read stories like this, I think, what an amazing contrast with the lives of those who died in faith. Aristides, a unknown really individual, wrote a letter to a friend that was found by archaeologists in 125 A.D. amongst the Arab nations. You see, if you study the history of the Muslim countries, you find that in the Middle East, they historically fought against each other all the time. I mean, there were wars that went on between who was going to control this region of the country on an ongoing basis. But now that has become played down because they have a common enemy, and that is, of course, Israel. Everybody in the Middle East now hates Israel. They are the common enemy. In fact, one Arabic report in Arabic news said, cooperation between Jordan, Iraq, and Syria has been greatly developed and strengthened in a way that furnishes for a genuine integration of these states and will pave the way for the establishment of a central, strong nucleus for the unity of the Fertile Crescent states. Something going all the way back to Abdel Nasser of Egypt, who attempted to create one unified nation out of all the Arabic countries, but it just simply fell apart. They were incapable of keeping a unity together. But we find today that there is a growing sense of unity amongst these countries because of their common hatred for the nation of Israel. But what has drawn all the nations together beyond this is that they recognize, particularly the leaders, that their people are becoming increasingly unhappy with the lack of freedom and the lack of economic process. And so what you find is that many of the leaders in the Middle East have really made a deal with the devil, if you will. They've got kind of a tiger by the tail. Let's see if I can think of any other metaphors. Anyway, but what I mean by that is, in order to keep their population from focusing upon the poor government that they're living under, they simply create a common enemy. They stir up all sorts of hatred towards Israel. They fan the flames. In fact, right now, some of the most vicious rhetoric against Israel is coming out of Egypt, which is supposed to be one of our closest partners in the Middle East, and a moderate country. And it's the official news agency that is promoting most of this vicious language. In fact, they're propagating absurdities to the point where they're saying things, for example, that Israel never really possessed the land of Palestine, that there was never a temple built on the Temple Mount, and other things which are just sheer fabrications out of whole cloth. And yet, their governments remain continually silent in regards to these things, because what it does is it takes the frustration and the hostility of the population and it directs it someplace else rather than upon the leadership who has betrayed these people. Well, I think that if you begin to understand this incredible hatred that exists in the land, you can understand why somebody like bin Laden wanted to destroy America, because he believed that if he could terrorize the American homeland, we would abandon Israel in the same way that we abandoned Vietnam after it became too costly. Of course, both Zechariah and Ezekiel tell us that this plot is going to be unsuccessful. In Zechariah 12:3, we read as it goes on, he says, "On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, Lord says, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. And then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Again, I think he's speaking the battle of Gog and Magog. But what's interesting, again, the term that the NIV translators chose to use here, instead of the word defend, they said, in that day I will be a shield to Jerusalem. It caught my attention because what do we talk about as far as our security today? We talk about a shield, a missile shield to protect us from incoming missiles. And it's an interesting thing that God says, I am going to be that shield. And the reason why I make that correlation is because Ezekiel's description of this defeat of these enemies that gather around Israel sounds an awful lot like a nuclear conflict. In fact, in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, in the 6th verse, it says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands. Some people suggest that the coastlands refers to America, and that's what happens to us. I don't know. And they will know that I am the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, following the conflict, men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. You cleanse the land after a nuclear conflict. Some will go throughout the land. In addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will begin their search. From what I understand, this is the procedure in places where there's been a nuclear attack against the enemy. They wait 7 months before they go into the field and become safe enough, the radiation levels drop low enough, that they can actually begin to dispose of the bodies. But after 7 months, they will go into the land. And as they go through the land, one of them sees a human bone, and he will set a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And although this is, from what I understand, what I've been told, this is exactly the procedure that is described for people who go into nuclear. He was commenting on this new religion called Christianity. And one of his observations about it was this. He says, if any righteous man among the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Michael Faraday, who was one of the greatest English chemists and physicists that ever lived, and also a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who discovered the principle of what's called electromagnetic induction, the idea that you can actually draw electricity through electric wire, which has been of significant benefit to you and me. As he lay on his deathbed, a group of journalists were gathered around this great man. They were asking him various questions. And one of them said, what are your speculations upon the afterlife? To which he responded, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer liveth. And because he lives, I shall live also. D.L. Moody once stated in one of his sermons, he said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead.
Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone higher, that is all, out of this clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned into His glorious body. Well, you know, those are easy words for a preacher inspired behind a pulpit as he's talking to a room full of people. We can get kind of puffed up in those times. Pretty self-assured. But what happens when a man actually is facing death? Well, shortly before he died, as he laid in his bed, his son, who was by his side, said that Moody suddenly blurted out, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." And he died. I have found, even in my own experiences, that those who die in faith in Christ die differently than those who don't know Christ. When Paul said, "O death, where is thy sting?" you begin to understand the meaning of that. Because there's a certain confidence that people have. It's what we see reflected in the New Testament writings. When Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, He says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "I go away to prepare a place for you. And if it wasn't true," He says, "I wouldn't tell you that. But in my Father's mansion, there are many rooms." My Father's palace, literally. "There are many places for you, and I go to prepare a place for you." And so it was that those men who heard those words lived the rest of their lives completely convinced of the truth of that. When Peter was to be executed by the Romans, he said, "Do not crucify me right side up, but rather upside down, for I am not worthy to die as my Master died." When Paul was facing the moments of his death, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he said, "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day," speaking of his own soul. He says, "I'm ready to be delivered. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race." He said, "I'm ready to go." Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, who was executed at the age of 1 because under the persecutions of Diocletian, wouldn't recant his faith in Christ. As he was tied to the stakes and the faggots were laid up around him and they were ready to torch them, they said, "If you deny Christianity, we'll spare your life." And his response was, "In 81 years he has never denied me. I will not now deny him." And they burned him to death. And they said his hands were raised to the heavens, and as he died burning, he sang praises unto God. What is it that happens in these people's lives? It's not as we think that they had conjured up enough self-confidence in the things of God that they were able to endure despite the circumstances they were in. It wasn't this conjuring up of this faith, I'm going to trust God. No, in those moments, it becomes quite clear as you read the multiple testimonies that there became a presence of God that rested upon them that was so powerful, so real, so discernible, that like a man who is looking straight in the face of God, it no longer becomes an issue of faith. Because faith is trusting in what I cannot see, but they were seeing face to face the reality of God. And all doubt was gone. It's as the body becomes weakened, the inner substance of our life becomes all that we have left. For the child of God, the weakening of the body is like the shelling of the nut, that it releases the real treasure, the real fruit, the real benefit. But have you ever cracked a nut and found that there was no meat inside? just rottenness and death, a few cobwebs, where the spiders have eaten away the substance. You see, that's why there is terror in the death of those who know not Christ, because when the shell of their life begins to crack and finally is broken open, all that's found in there is decay. There is no life, just emptiness. So if we agree that there is an afterlife, then we are forced to take one step further by asking the question, what is the nature or character of that life? And speculations fall again into basically two categories. There are those who believe that everyone goes to heaven, kind of like the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. This is what I call the feel-good position, because nobody likes the thought of people going to hell. I mean, if you feel good about that, there's something seriously wrong with you. But at the same time, there's this thing called justice that demands a verdict. That when we contemplate the reality of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis and the Idi Amins and all these characters throughout human history, the Genghis Khans, the Julius Caesars, the Napoleons, men who we may look and call Alexander the Great, but what he was really great at was destroying and killing and perpetrating war. Men who were responsible for death and destruction throughout their lifetimes, that the sufferers under the hands of these things become like the martyrs under the throne whose blood is there, it says, under the throne of heaven, and they cry out day and night, "How long, O Lord?" Their cry is for justice. And so it may make us feel good to say everybody goes to heaven, everything's the same, but the reality is, does not there necessitate some kind of justice against those who do these sorts of things? And because our minds cannot really tolerate anything less, the vast majority of us do believe that there is heaven, but there is also hell. But this is also where the discussion gets a little bit testy, because, you see, there are those who believe the Bible, and therefore we begin to, for the first time, vote with the minority. Because, you see, most people believe, most religions perpetrate, that basically, if you get to heaven, it's because you've been a really good or nice person. And so they begin to outline behaviors that define goodness and niceness and say, if you do this and you do that, that'll get you into heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is things like in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, verse 23, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That all have sinned. Not just that we've all messed up a little bit. But essentially it says, because there is inherent within this thing that falls short of the glory of God, our life, unredeemed, is an offense against the holiness of a holy God. That if you're not a Christian, I mean, this may be strong words for you to swallow, but it's the truth, you need to understand it, that your life is an offense to God. It's not to you, but it is to God. Because God measures your life against His holiness. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, that before we come to Christ, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. And that is the reason why men die. That is the reason they die both physically, but they also die spiritually. Now keep in mind that the Bible doesn't teach a non-existence of the soul. I mean, there are those who teach, even within the church, that bad people are annihilated at death. Somehow they're thrown into the sink and ground up and flushed in the septic tank, and they're never to be seen or heard from again. They don't go through the hardships or anything. No torment, no pain. But unfortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. And the reason is rather simple and obvious one, because you see, the soul by its very nature is immaterial, and therefore being immaterial, it is eternal. It doesn't stop being, it's not governed by the vagaries of time. It lasts everlasting. It is forever and ever. And it is unchanging. That my body may age, but my soul does not. Because it operates in a whole different dimension and dynamic. And if that's not enough for you, then just take the simple words of Jesus. Jesus described hell as everlasting torment. And if you really do a word study in the Greek, you'll find that everlasting is literally translated as lasting forever. Timeless, unending. But here becomes the real question. So if I am a sinner and my life without Christ is an offense to God, how do I get saved? Well, the fact of the matter is every one of us are sinners. And there's none of us that is more or less deserving of heaven. That's an area of theology that a lot of Christians need some straightening out. We get this idea that somehow we're going to heaven because we're more deserving. And the fact of the matter is that we are not more deserving. We will never be deserving of heaven. But Job offers some interesting comments to us. In Job 14:16, he says, "Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin." Then in chapter 16, in verse 19, he says, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man who pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." And then in chapter 19, in verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were recorded," and by the way, they are, "that they were written on a scroll," what do you know, there it is, "that they were inscribed with an iron tool," I guess that's a printing press, "on lead or engraved in a rock forever." I don't know if they've done that yet, but "I know," he said, "that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Essentially what we find is that Job had within him a sense that God had an answer to his problem. But you notice who he describes him. He's my Redeemer. He's my intercessor. He's my advocate. He is my friend. He is my witness. He is the one who pleads on my behalf. He understood what is needed. Someone who could so impact God that God would count my steps, but he would forget about my sin. He would count my steps, but not keep track of my sins. He was expressing what Paul later wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:34 and said, "Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." In other words, the entire purpose of Christ coming into the world and becoming a man, of dying on the cross, lying in the grave until the third day, and then being raised to glory, was that so he could retake the sin that was mine and to relieve the obligation, to become the advocate so that God would no longer keep track of my sin, but rather he would only keep track of my steps. What a comfort to me as a child of God to know that God looks at me and he sees my tracks, but he doesn't see my sins anymore. He no longer keeps a record of them. You know why? Because it's not of any value to do so. Because that's no longer the standard of measurement. The standard of measurement of my life is Jesus Christ. The standard of measurement of my life is Jesus Christ. not just in terms of what I should seek to live up to, but also that because I am hid in Christ, He becomes the representative of my life to God the Father. So that what waits me in the future? Well, you know, if you're a Christian, it's an exciting thing because over 48 times in the New Testament, the Bible says the gift of God to you is eternal life. Eternal life is not something that we experience when we're dead. It experiences the moment you give your life to Christ. Because what it means is that the eternity of God now becomes implanted in your soul, and you begin to see the eternity of God in operation in your life even now. And Paul put it this way in writing the Corinthians. He says, as if my outward man perishes, my inward man increases day by day. In other words, the more the shell begins to fissure and crack, that what is revealed is not emptiness and decay, but what becomes increasingly revealed is the reality of God. Every single Christian I have ever talked to who has gone through the death process, has every single one of them has told me that the weaker I have gotten, the more powerful and real the presence of God has become in my life. As the shell cracks, the glory within begins to become revealed. But if you don't know Christ this morning and you walk out of here saying, I've got better things to do with my life, well, all I can do is tell you what the Bible says your future is. Revelations chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Can I just say this to you? You don't want to be here. You do not want your life judged by what you've done. Because it's not just the things that other people have seen you do. It's the things that you have thought. It's the things that you have said. And it's the things you have done in secret that nobody knows. And that will be judged not by me, because then you might come out looking pretty good. But you're going to be held up against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you are not equal to Him, then you're lost. Friend, you do not want to be here. He goes on. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. You see, the first death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Lake of fire. Is it literally a lake of fire? Maybe. But I know what it's trying to communicate. Incredible torment. A place of incredible torment. I hear people say, well, I'm going to go to hell because I want to spend eternity with all my buddies. That's the problem with hell. You don't spend it with anybody. It's outer darkness. Why did the biblical writers use that term? Last night, I was here fairly late talking with some folks, and I left my Bible in this pulpit here. Turned off all the lights, shut, locked the doors, and I came back to get my Bible. It was absolutely pitch black dark. I could have put my hand in front of my face and I couldn't have seen it. And so I'm shuffling through the church trying to feel my way around. Now, Now, if I had half a brain, which I don't, I would have turned the lights on, but I didn't. I thought, well, I know the way, and I'm sitting there tripping over stuff. And, you know, look at the stage. It's got all this equipment up here, and I thought, I'm going to break a guitar or something. And I'm trying to find my way through all of this. The point is that I thought, if I were to fall off this stage and get injured, I would probably be here in the morning. You know, there would be no one to help. The point is that outer darkness is a place where you'll never touch another being. You'll never talk with another being. All you'll be left with is your own thoughts. Your own thoughts. And you know what the worst part of your own thoughts will be? That in the millisecond before you are tossed into that outer darkness, you will see Him in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His love, in all of His compassion, in all of His grace, in all of His goodness. You'll see that for a millisecond, and then you'll be shut off from it for all eternity. And you'll have all eternity to think about how cool you were, how clever you were, and all the great deals you swung, and this thing, and that. You have all of that, and you'll just be able to say to yourself, and I gave up that for this. Let's pray. Father God, I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we could begin to look at our lives, both Christian and non-Christian, from such a perspective. We Christians who cling so tightly many times to the things of this life, who worry so much and make so much preparation for the continuance of our existence here for a few more days, a few more years. And yet, God, you have not created us for time. You've created us for eternity. Lord, I pray that we could see our lives through the eyes of eternity. And Father, for those who may be here this morning who have never met you, who've never trusted you, I pray, Lord, that the things that I've shared this morning would be like the hound of heaven pursuing their hearts, Lord. That these thoughts, these realities would not be something they could shake easily. But Lord, that you would press in upon them by your Holy Spirit, bringing them to the place of surrender and yielding to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?